you're so consistent in your faithfulness to us, even during the tough times. Perhaps even then is where we see your hand most clearly. We have a tendency to get pretty self-sufficient and pretty self-satisfied when things are going well and going our way, and we sometimes begin to lose sight of you. And it is through difficulties sometimes that you show yourself more clearly, open our eyes so that we can understand better. And you're faithful, you're good, and we thank you for that. Father, there are some in our church family who are in need of your touch this morning for healing, for encouragement, for just the knowledge that you are there for them. And we pray that you will make yourself known. Thank you for this time that we have together today. We give you praise. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing if you would, please. We have our scripture reader this morning. Jerry, you got your bifocals on? All right. We are in James chapter 4. James chapter 4.
Now, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Say amen when you're there. Okay, here we go. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and your word that you will be bringing from Pastor Bob, and may it bless each one of us. Bring us open hearts and open minds this morning. And may we just see what we hear today. Lord, we just thank you for the moisture last night, for the last 2 days. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, as we ask the ushers to come forward, Lord, Father, we ask you to bless this offering and may it be used to according to your will. And in Jesus' name, amen.
We will be taking an offering up for Esther after the service. So after the service today, we will be receiving a love offering for Esther. You can make your checks out to Pleasant Point Church, and we'll see that she gets the full amount.
You'll stand with me as we continue to worship and turn in your hymnals to July 4th. So always hard to hit it on one Sunday or another, but 571. Sing the bullets that are in those on this song. 571, My Country 'Tis of Thee.
My country 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my father died, land of the pilgrims right, from every mountain side, let freedom ring. Our Father's God to thee, author of living. Sing, long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light, protect us by the light, great God our King. O beautiful for spacious sky, for amber waves of green, O purple mountain majesty, above the fruited way, America, America, God shed His grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shine.
Verse 3.
O beautiful for heroes' fruit in liberating strife, who more than self their country love, and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy glory find. Will all success be marvelous, and every gain divine.
On the next page.
God of our fathers, whose almighty hand lead forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the sky. Our grateful songs before the throne arise.
Verse 2.
Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land, by thee our lot of mass, be thou our ruler, guardian, guide and stay. Thy word our law, thy path thou chosen way.
Verse 4 is the last.
Refresh thy people on their lead us from night to never-ending day. All our lives with love and grace divine, and glory, love, and praise we ever find.
And if you'll turn over to number 341. I've chosen this one because of where we as believers need to return, and as a country needs to return as well. Lord, I'm coming home. 341.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never
As I was saying earlier, we will be receiving a love offering for Esther in a little bit. Junior Church, you can be dismissed. Miss Karen, you may have to ride herd pretty tight on one. Tight rein on him. Use the spurs if you need to. All right. We will receive a love offering in a little while for Esther, as I was saying, and you can make your checks out to the church, and we will combine them and give her one single check. Also, if you want to give cash, that's always acceptable, right? So she's going to come now and sing a special for us.
A lot of people have asked why you would go away, why you especially go to someplace dangerous. This song is kind of about that. You say? Start over. You say goodbye to your family and your friends, your home together to a long lost land. Why do you go? It'll only be unsafe for you all the time. darkness that will capture you. Why do you go? He who sought you
Esther. Looking forward to hearing some more from you in a little while. Esther was one of my favorite students at Cornerstone. And I don't say that of all of them either. She's one, though, who would stop me in the hallway and say, "Mr. Townsend, is there anything I can be praying with you about?" That's special. James chapter 4, I want to speak to you as briefly as possible because I do want to give Esther some time today as well, but we're Fellowship Sunday, so nobody's in a hurry to go anywhere anyhow, right? Drawing near God, we're in the book of James, and we saw last week that James answered a rhetorical question. He asked, where do our conflicts come from? He doesn't have to wonder because he, like we, really know where conflicts come from. We know that they exist, and we are assured, as James is, because of experience. We know that conflicts do happen. We know the source. We are reluctant to admit the source. At times, we would rather blame someone else for the cause of conflict, but James points out very clearly here that all of our external conflicts usually begin with us. They begin inside. Conflicts internal are expressed by conflicts external. He mentions one particular cause that we'll see in a bit, and that's the source of pride. Pride or self-centeredness causes us to be unhappy anytime things are not going our way. And anytime things are not going our way, we are unhappy. And the reason we are unhappy because things are not going our way is because nobody is cooperating with us to give us what we want when we want it. Just have a couple of children in your home for a week. And you'll see, you'll remember that. See, we have a tendency to forget things, and then we get little kids around us, and you find out how innately selfish we really are. It's a natural thing. We are born self-centered, and we are proud because pride is a part of that self-centeredness. So it's we war on the outside because there are wars on the inside. Sometimes I look at people externally and I have the question in my mind, what is it on the inside that makes them want to look like that on the outside? And then I have to ask the same question, what is it on the inside that makes us behave the way we do on the outside? When we look at the condition of our country, reflected not only on the news, but on social media, we find that people are no longer concerned about slinging mud or casting stones. I think one of the worst things that can happen is the social media thing, this Facebook stuff and this internet chat sites and things. It gives some people the anonymity to say things that they would normally never say in person. And I think that's very sad. They call it freedom of expression, but do you realize sometimes you need to suppress your expression? Just need to hush? You don't have to say everything that comes to your mind? Well, I have my opinion. You do. You have the, like I tell people sometimes in the police department, you have the right to remain silent, and I suggest you use it. We ought to not always say what we think. We sometimes are guilty of casting stones. I came across this poem. It's titled A Familiar Stone. I once retrieved an angry stone, still warm from resting in your hand, to boomerang it back to you as vengeful reprimand. I took retaliatory aim to even up the score, then saw the rock I grimly held was one I'd seen before. Oh my, it had my fingerprint. Beloved, could it be that this same stone that came my way was one I had hurled at thee? Hence I'll not aim its point that way, thy way, nor hurl it back at thee. I'll bury it and ask our God to forgive both thee and me. We ought not be so quick to casting stones. James points out that the cure for these conflicts has to do with humbling oneself before God. And in doing so, Satan is resisted, and the promise is given that he will flee from you. Let's look at that again here in James chapter 4. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist means to stand against. As long as you give place to the devil, he will have the advantage. He must be resisted. He must not be tolerated, cannot be excused. But to humble ourselves before God means that we must first admit fault. How quickly do we emulate our first parents from the Garden of Eden, who, having sinned against God, were very quick when confronted, each to blame another. Eve said, it wasn't me, it was the devil, the serpent. Adam said, it wasn't me, it was she. And after all, God, if you were really considered, if you're wanting to investigate this problem thoroughly, you have to consider that you're the one that gave her to me in the first place. So it's sort of your fault. And we chuckle at that, but don't we have people today that justify their own sin by saying, well, this is the way God made me. I was born this way. Exactly. That's why you need the new birth. We were all born that way with a propensity towards sin and a depravity away from God, and we need that new birth to put us back in the right relationship with God. That's our problem, is we were born once, and we need to be born twice. To be born again, to be born anew, to be born from above. Owning up to our faults takes responsibility, and it builds character, something that is sadly lacking in many today. And when we own up to our faults, we take that responsibility to say, I was wrong, and our character is built. It restores broken fellowship. Submission to God clears the way then for restoration to take place, which involves submission to others. Again, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We'll come to verse 8 in a moment, but that submission, this idea of submitting, we don't like. The word submit means to rank under, in order. We don't have a problem with submission in military generally, because we know that the private's not supposed to be telling the general what to do because of rank. He is supposed to be submissive to those in authority. And we understand that, but yet I'm sure there are those in the military who try to buck the system, and they find out real quickly that that's not the way things operate. When we learn our place before God, we find our place with each other. See, Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When we have submitted properly to God, then we can confidently submit to one another. Submitting first to God removes the fear of being suppressed by others. Being right with God makes husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands, Ephesians 5:33. It makes children obey and honor their parents, Ephesians 6:1-2. It makes servants or employees become better workers, Ephesians 6:3. It makes bosses better bosses, Ephesians 6:9. By the way, that's the new name that Bobby Zimmerman obtained during Vacation Bible School. One of the kids called her boss. She said, I'll be sure to tell my husband that. We'll see how that works. We fear submission, not so much submission, but suppression. Submit means to get in that proper order or rank. And when we know our place before God, it helps us establish our place among men. So our problems, both with ourselves and with others, stems from the bucking of the system. When we keep any area of our lives from submission to God, battles arise. You see, it's when we go against God's order, when we go against God's plan and God's purpose, when we sin willfully against God, we are bucking the system. We're failing to submit our lives to His will, and problems arise. So our problems, both with ourselves and with others, stem from failing to submit to God. It was when the children of Israel failed to remove the Canaanites from the promised land that those who remained in the land became thorns in their side. Now God had warned them. You're going into a land and there are some people there whose iniquity has reached the full, and I'm going to move them out before you. I'm going to use you to do so. I'm going to do all kinds of things, but we've got to remove them from the land because of their iniquity. Don't do after their ways. Don't worship after their gods. If you do, if you allow them to remain in the land, they will become thorns in your sides. But the children of Israel figured they knew better than God, and so they said, what we'll do with those who are extremely difficult to get rid of out of the land, we'll just put them into our service. We will make them hewers of wood. We will make them drawers of water. We will use them to our service. We know what God said, but we'll control them. That's what we do with sin, isn't it? We'll make sin our slave. We will only allow a certain amount of sin into our life. We will keep control of it. It's not going to become a habit that's going to control me. I will control it, says the drug addict, the alcoholic, and other addictions that arise. See, as long as you give place to Satan, he will seek to dominate your life. So James says, first, you need to submit to God. These wars, these conflicts within and without come because we first of all fail to submit to God. And in order to submit to God, you've got to draw near to God. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Oh. Note the similar promise that is made here in verse 8 as in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. The word draw means to approach. You approach God and God will approach you. Well, how do we do that? First of all, we come in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So firstly, in order to draw near God, we have to believe that God is. We have to come in faith, and then we confess. The word confess means to agree with. We have to agree with God according to what he says about our sin, and then ask for cleansing. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. My goodness, James is being rather blunt, isn't he? We don't like to be called sinners. We don't like to be called double-minded. We don't like to be called backslidden. We don't like to be, hey, who are you to judge me? And yet, if we're going to draw nigh to God, we have to deal with our sin. We have to seek cleansing. See, we draw nigh to God by confession. The idea of cleansing their hands. These Jewish believers readily understood the concept of cleansing the hands, of washing the hands, because it was often done in ceremonies, in rituals of cleansing. It's symbolic of putting away transgression. It was often done in preparation for worship so as to appear before God with holy hands. They understood what James is saying here. They need, in order to approach God, to cleanse their hands, to remove the guilt, to remove the sin, symbolically of washing the hands. Then he says, purify your heart. The word purify is to make chaste, to make pure, to make chaste. He's using a parallel here of the idea of spiritual adultery that he's mentioned before when he called them adulterers and adulteresses. You see, you have to get people under conviction before they will come nigh to God in cleansing and confession. You have to point out the sin before we are prone to confess it. We have to agree with God as to what God says about our condition before cleansing can take place. He calls them double-minded. The word can be translated two-spirited. The number two-spirited. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, notice what he said there. He picks up on some things that he has previously said. He's keeping them in context. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And when you come to God to confess your sins and to cleanse your hands, you can't be double-minded. You can't be vacillating in purpose. You can't halt between two opinions. You can't be one minute like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not sin against God, and like Demas, who loved this present world and forsook the Lord. You've got to be single-minded. Jesus said in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So God would have us be single-purposed. This is not just outward ritual, but inward transformation that he's talking about. It comes from a sincere heart. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And notice, he says, you got to deal with it on the inside. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. See, when we begin to deal with the sin that separates us, the conflicts that arise between us, and we get our hearts right with God and our hearts right with one another, God graciously draws near. God is a jealous God, the Bible says, and he will not share our love nor our allegiance. The double-minded Christian cannot grow close to God. There's someone or something in the way. He says there's something wrong, something between us that keeps me from drawing near you. You might want to draw near to me, but unless you have a right relationship with me, confessing your sins, I cannot draw near to you because God cannot look upon that which is sinful. Remember Abraham? He and his nephew Lot, living outside of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's wonderful how you read passages in the Scripture at one time and you don't see something. You do see this and you don't see that. And later you read it and you see that, but you didn't see before. I didn't see this before, but it said that Abraham drew near and he talked with God about Sodom. God revealed to Abraham his plans for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When it says something about Lot, get the contrast. Abraham drew near to God to discuss. God drew near to him. Abraham was sitting in his tent door and the Lord appeared. But Sodom pitched his tent Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and later moved into town and suffered the consequences. One drew near God, one drew away from God. There are consequences for drawing nigh, and there were consequences for separating oneself. So James here is talking in this context about the wars and the strife and the problems that arise between us and individuals, but they start with a problem within, which is a problem with God. And he says, you've got to submit to God. You've got to resist the devil. You've got to draw nigh to God by cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. And you've got to be afflicted. He begins to talk about the humility of life here. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. See, it's possible to submit outwardly, but still maintain a spirit of rebellion inwardly. Again, just have some children in your home. The little one, last week, didn't want to come to Vacation Bible School one day. Just not going to go. Yes, you are. No, don't want to. Don't care if you don't want to. Sometimes in life, you don't get to do everything you want to do. Sometimes you have to do something that you don't want to do. Now, my kids grew up learning that. They still haven't completely learned it, I think, but the gene is still there. You know, they passed that down to their kids. And so he and Papa had a come to Jesus meeting, and he came to Vacation Bible School like this. He wouldn't sing. He wouldn't do the motions of the song. He was here, but he's not going to participate. He was like the other little boy that was, his mother made him go sit in the corner. He said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. We can get that way. We can have an outward appearance of submission, but inwardly still maintain a spirit of rebellion. You know, the Bible tells us, God's Word, Proverbs chapter 6, God hates. And the word hates there means to hate as morally disgusting, the sin of pride. And He will chasten the proud believer until he's humbled. If things are not going well, maybe you better take stock, take some inventory to see whether or not you're right with God, because sometimes trials do come just to test us, but sometimes trials come to chasten us. See, sometimes we tend to treat sin lightly. He says here, look, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. James is writing to believers who have taken a casual attitude towards sin that has affected their relationship with God and their fellowship with one another. And they're taking sin lightly. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. We say, my goodness, look at our society. Look at Hollywood. Look at the world around us. Look at how they make a mockery of sin and the wickedness, and they promote their wickedness, and yes, and so do we. And that's who James is talking about. He's talking about church people who are not right with God, who take sin lightly. And he says, you know, all of your struggles and trials and the wars and the fighting are coming from within you that are affecting you outwardly. It's because you're not drawing nigh to God. You're treating sin as if it were a plaything. In the eyes of God, sin is a serious matter, and it's nothing to be laughed at, yet we sometimes find sin as a source of laughter. We make jokes about it. The mark of true humility is facing the seriousness of sin in order to deal with our own disobedience. Until we treat sin like it's sin, we never take it seriously. But the cure is in the heart, the source of life. You know, some of you have had physical heart trouble. How did you know that your heart was giving you trouble? How did you know that your heart was beating too fast or too slowly or what was, something was wrong? Because there were other symptoms that pointed to heart trouble. The symptoms of spiritual heart disease are evident. Conflict, wars, fighting within and without. The cure is humility, a humble, repentant spirit, which is rewarded by the grace of God. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. So the question that I close with this morning is, will you draw nigh to God? Will you? I mean, it's a matter of our choice. We can be as near God as we want to be. Holy. We can be as near God as we want to be holy. Because sin is not welcomed in His presence. To draw nigh to God, we have to have a meeting place. The prophet Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? The word agreed means to meet together. Can two walk together except they be agreed? They have to have a meeting place. And we cannot draw nigh to God until we have a meeting place. And the only place that God has met with the sins of man is at the cross of Calvary. So before we can begin to draw nigh to God, we have to draw nigh at the cross. And when we have made things right with God as a sinner in need of His salvation, then comes the walking with God in sanctification. So the question is, have you drawn nigh? Have you that meeting place? Have you met Christ at Calvary? Confessed yourself a sinner before a holy God and believed on Him and established a right relationship? And since then, we still have the need to draw near in fellowship. Drawing near is a choice. Let's stand, please, and turn to hymn number 392. We'll close 392. I think it's just two verses of this hymn. I think I'm reading it dyslexically. 329, maybe. 329. Sometimes I get my tongue over my eye teeth and can't see what I'm saying. 329, the Savior is waiting. Two verses, and we'll close, and we'll have Esther come and share.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before. Now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him and all of your darkness will end. In your heart He'll survive. Time after time, He has waited before. Now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in.
Father, do Your work in our hearts. Help us to desire to draw near Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Please have a seat again, Esther. We're going to turn it over to you. Now that clock is about 12 minutes fast. So it's just before noon. Now y'all don't know that I stopped before noon, so pretend you didn't hear that. But I wanted to make sure Esther had plenty of time. So that, don't pay any attention to that clock. I don't anyway. So.
Okay. Right. Sounds good to me. If this thing works. I got someone up there. So, I don't know if y'all remember me. I'm assuming everybody does, I guess. But that first trip that I took to South Sudan a couple of years ago, I was invited by the Ellises, and I learned first how to live. I was thinking through, you know, the daily activities, and I realized that breathing was the only thing that stayed the same. Everything else was different. So there was a learning in that area first. And then also I learned the need to know the language. I had attempted to do teaching with children, and they didn't know my language, and I didn't know their language. And teaching 500 kids is crazy anyways, but when it's like that, it's insane. I couldn't communicate with them, and often the translator was a different person every week, and sometimes they knew English, and sometimes they didn't know English, and I just had to know the language in order to be able to teach them. I also learned the necessity as far as the teaching itself. realizing that they were really at level zero. I couldn't just start teaching them wherever I thought they were. They didn't even know who God was, so it had to be at the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, and this is who he is, and these were the rules that we broke his rules, and these are the consequences, and working through teaching on who God is chronologically through to the coming of the Messiah and the gospel there. So I came back to the States that at that time and raised support, and God brought it in quickly. I was able to go back in October of 2016, and that's not working yet, so... Well, it made a noise, but it's not on. Oh, voila! So that was my first trip trying to teach children without knowing the language. That was fun. When I left, there was a lot of people who didn't, a lot of the locals did not think that they would see me again. They didn't believe that I would return. See, before our team came to that area, there had been several other missionaries who came and said they would live with them and said they were going to teach them. And most of them lasted maybe 1 year and a little bit over a year. And then they just left abruptly with, with no warning, no preparation. They just abandoned them and never to return, never saw them again. And in this time, while I was in the States, the situation in South Sudan did worsen in that summer of 2016. And even several of the religious leaders and big men of their own tribe abandoned them in the growing tension of the place. But we did not. And when I returned, there was joy in seeing that I didn't abandon them. Am I going the wrong way? I am. That's helpful. Okay. Yeah. There we go. Now this is the right way. Okay, I got it. There was a joy in seeing that I had come back. As far as I know, I'm the only person who has ever came, lived with that tribe, and left, and actually returned, like I said I was going to. So this was a new thing for them. And their trust was being built slowly with us staying with them through the growing tension and not abandoning them in the midst of it, and also returning, like I said I was going to, and building a house there. That was a sign of permanence. The ladies from the Bible study were excited for my house to be done. They were gonna come and clean it out for me and get ready. And just seeing that I really was gonna be a permanence among them, it makes a difference in the relationship with them, and also in proving the truth of the gospel, that it is God's message and not our own. Because if it was for our benefit, we would leave when it was convenient for us. So there was that time in this. I had come in October, was building the house, starting to put together language materials. But in December, we received word that there was the president's private militia was going to come down and enact ethnic cleansing amongst the southern area of Sudan, which is where I was. And it was decided that James would stay, but he decided that the women and children should leave for at least a couple weeks to see what was actually going to happen. We didn't want to abandon them on the tail of rumors, on the tail of what was heard, which could or might be true and might not be true. But we also wanted to be wise in that. And so James stayed behind to see what exactly was going to happen. We drove down. We were gone for 2 weeks. And James did hear things, but the fighting never actually came to our area. They went over the north of us and across to the west there. So we were able to return after 2 weeks. And it was a blessed time when we returned. We had some three guys from the States came and visited there, and the locals got to see them where we were living, and they got to see the difference that Christ makes in a life. We learned in that couple of weeks that there was a misconception. They've been told by the big men of their tribe that, you know, that all Americans are big men, so they all act proud and above you and they're going to put you down. But seeing these three guys come, there was a difference because we lived with them, they didn't think of us the same way that they thought of all, you know, all white people. But in seeing these guys had just come, and yet still they did not put themselves above the others, and they still had the life of Christ in them, and seeing it's God's work in their lives, not where they came from or how much money they had. It was God's work in their lives. So that was a good time also for discipling and for learning new things that they had misconceptions on. The house was done enough that the guys were able to sleep in my house at that time. So that was a praise that they had a place to stay. After they left though, we did have to redo the floor. It all broke up and didn't really particularly care for having scorpions in my floor. So we had to redo it. But it was almost done. As soon as the floor cured, I was going to be able to move in and start, that part of life and ministry. During this was about January at this time, and January is the dry season. Every dry season they burn the bush, the hunters. Well, it's illegal, but they do it anyways. So this is far off in the distance. You can't see in the picture very well, but close here, I'm taking the picture from our house. But each night, you know, it gets closer and closer. You just keep an eye open and pray, and then one day you wake up and this is there. That was interesting. Thankfully, though, we still had some of the construction crew that we was working on my house was still there. James had gone into town for supplies, and so he wasn't there at that moment, but the crew lit a back fire. And so it met in the middle, and we narrowly escaped burning some buildings down. When you have a grass roof, fire is not good. So God gave us safety in that time. It was fire is not forgiving. So our beautiful bush, which I guess was dying anyways because of dry season, then was black. And this was important later on, but about this time, it was around January 20th, I also received word that my dad was in an accident on the back of this tractor. He was flown to Denver, and it was touch and go there for a while. There was nothing that I could do for him in the States, and half of my siblings do live in the area, and so I knew that they were there for mom and to make sure things were getting taken care of, and all I could do was pray, and I can pray just as easily in Africa as I can in the States. So praying and waiting for the news. First he had a shattered rib, and then shattered pelvis, and then it was broken, and then it was cracked, and so it was kind of just waiting on the different messages to come. Over the next month, Dad would have 5 surgeries, and that was an area of trusting God with my dad. Knew that God knew what he was doing, and he knew what was best, and God had control of it. 5 days after I learned of the accident, we woke up to gunfire about a quarter mile from our house. There was an hour straight of constant gunfire. This here, that's where we live. And so all these green dots, these are other people's houses, our neighbors. And the Army barracks is up here, about a quarter mile away. That's where the shooting sound was coming from. We had a plan. We had a bug out bag, about anybody who lived in that situation would. But sometimes our plans don't match up with what actually happens. Because one of our plans was to run out, you know, and with our bug out bags, if anything came too close and I hide in the bush, but no grass to hide in. So this was another waiting and praying and trusting God in that situation, see what would happen. After the gunfire stopped, our village chief, he went up there to see what was going on. Privilege of the old, I guess. I'm just going to go. And he told us that it was on the army barracks, and the rebels had gone and left already, and it was over. But also when the gunfire stopped, our neighbors began to leave immediately. They had been packing during it, and as soon as it stopped, we saw everyone from the village leaving past our house into the bush in this direction. This trail, this road here kind of ends at the creek, but people can still walk that way or out past our house this way to get into Uganda to escape. But for us, the only way to drive out is through where the gunfire was coming from. So we praise God that our village chief was able to check that out for us. Again, it was decided that Lindsay and I and the boys would leave and go to South Sudan first. And James was going to see what happened and get more information before we left. On our way, though, we saw the mass exodus of our county, thousands of people on and off the road, carrying everything they could, on their way to Uganda. And there were, it was kind of unbelievable, kind of like an unreal, situation. Is this really happening, and what is gonna happen, and lots of question in this time. We did think, praise the Lord, we did make it to Uganda before nightfall, and that was a blessing. We spent the first night up in northern Uganda, and then we drove down to here. This is where James met us a few days later. And in the next week, we received news that the situation was not getting better, and that the whole county, of Project Keji had basically emptied out. There was no people to go back to. We left on January 25th, and in that next 5 days, I don't know the count, but in the first 10 days of February, 52,000 people came to Uganda from South Sudan in that 10-day period, and that's not counting all the people that left when we did. But we had stayed with them up until the last, and we still had a heart for those people. Even though we had left the place, our ministry was to the people, not the place. And so we spent the month of February looking for a place to stay. I think that clock isn't moving. That's okay. I've got to watch. looking for a month. God provided a strategic location. Another example of how God works out things that we never even had guessed of. We ended up staying here, which is about 2 hours from the capital city, and we were just going to stay. You know, we were going to rent a place and study the language still, and just see what happened. We ended up finding out that the UN doesn't help refugees return to country of origin until there's at least 5 years of peace. So even if the war stopped today, there would be 5 years. And so we began to make preparations to minister to the people there in Uganda. We made contact with James's Bible school men, and also with the ladies from the Bible study, and found out where they were in the camp. And we purchased land up north near the camp, began the process of registering with the government, lots and lots of paperwork and dealing with interesting people. But we needed to be that close to the capital city for all the paperwork and all the visa runs that we had to do. God knew what we needed before we knew, and he guided our steps in that decision. He also provided a place that was big enough for all of us to live. So myself, James, Lindsay, and the three boys, and then Beatrice and her three children, they lived with us in South Sudan, and she had already been working with us, and she came with us to help with language study. She was the primary teacher for the language study. And then these two men, this is one of James's Bible school students, and those two guys came to help with translation work during the next year. And we were also able to do more personal and close discipleship with them through that year. We finished the teaching through. We had come to the point of the birth of the Messiah, and we finished through that, the life of Christ, and this is the gospel. And Beatrice and all three of her children understood it 100%, were able to explain it back to us and believe the gospel, and that's worth it. That's worth the whole thing. And she became the daily discipleship with her has become, she's become kind of the Lindsay and I's right-hand woman, I guess you would call it, in the women and children's part of the ministry. Language study. Learning to understand was that part of language study, but we were encouraged to see how far we were able to come in that time in the study of the language. And later we would, in our registration with the government, we had to go actually up to northern Uganda and meet with all the government officials and get their sign of approval there. And then we also went and visited the refugee camps for the first time. And there was at first immediate joy in seeing that we still had not abandoned them, and that we were able to share with them, and they were opened up to us, both their sorrow and the loss that they had over everything, and being able to share in that with them. And they knew that our houses were back there too, and we had to leave our stuff behind also. And so we were able to have that common fellowship with them, and we were able to be a comfort in that the same way we were being comforted with them. So still, even then, we weren't abandoning them. And seeing in this point, was able to see how necessary it was for me to have come and established that permanence before they left. If I had not come before, then my presence with them wouldn't mean the same thing. I didn't go through it. I wouldn't have been able to go through it with them. And this was a higher proof that it's real. This is God's message. It's not ours. We're not in it for ourselves. Otherwise, we would have left before, especially when we had to leave South Sudan. Yet we didn't abandon the people. We still didn't abandon them. And we're able to continue with that. My goal in going back to South Sudan, my goal in going back to North Uganda is to work with these ladies from the Bible study and to continue to finish out the teaching that was started with them, to bring them through the gospel and also disciple them so that they can continue to teach other women and children that it will be a multiplying faith. But in this time there in Uganda, we also needed healing. I needed healing from the trauma of everything, more than I knew. And as a part of that, I returned to the States at the end of this very end of December for a trauma healing program. But while I was here, James was attacked. And he had a severe brain injury. Again, this was a time of waiting and trusting God and praying. There was nothing I could do besides pray. And waiting on the news, what was happening, what was his condition, how was he stabilizing. As soon as he was stabilized sufficiently, they did fly him back to the States. But when he got here, he was put in the trauma unit, and he, in 2 weeks, was able to walk out of the hospital. God is healed in a miraculous way with him. And in this, we've also had lots of prayer and study and seeking God and what his desire for us is, because that's what we want to do, is what he wants us to do. So we do still have that property in northern Uganda. Beatrice and her children are actually living on it currently. This is the border of South Sudan, and that's where we're located. And then it's about 15 miles from the closest refugee camp, so we'll be able to be close enough there to continue the ministry with those that we started. Beatrice is there. She's in contact with the ladies. James's Bible school students are there, and they have teachings going. So the ministry is continuing on, while we're here in the States. Please pray for us. Both the Ellises and I are continuing the construction. It was kind of put on hold for a while with the everything and what was going on, and James there, and even when they came to the States. But the construction of both their house and mine has continued. This is my house. it's about done now, but pray. Please pray. There's still a lot to be done as far as I'm going to have to furnish the house, because the bed I slept on was actually the landlord's bed, and the desk I used was the landlord's desk. So I'll have to replace everything. And then our vehicle also broke, literally. The engine block cracked, so it doesn't work. So we'll have to replace that when we go back, and some things in that area, but also pray for more people. As Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he sends forth laborers into his field. The people there in the refugee camp are bored. That's a great opportunity for sharing God with them. They don't have all the things to do anymore. And they are willing to come and sit and listen. They have the attention span and the time to do that. And so pray that more people would come there and to continue the work there. There's over 1.4 million South Sudanese refugees in Uganda alone. There's a lot of work to be done. And so few people who are willing to do it. So please pray with us for more people to come. I do have a table out there if you're not on my email list yet. I have a sign-up sheet, and I have some new prayer cards out there. If you want one, go ahead and pick it up. And do you have any questions? It's not a specific date, but next year, either spring or early summer is the goal. Because Uganda is a more expensive place to live as far as registering with the government and things, we both of us have to raise additional support in order to be able to return. So when God wants us back, he'll bring it in. Yeah, when we left, I took my bug out bag, which had a jar of peanut butter, a water bottle, my journal, and an extra shirt, and my computer bag. Everything else got left. All the kitchen items will have to be replaced, furniture. I would really like a bed. That would be nice. Everything. As far as a motorcycle, that's on hold because it's not until it's safe enough for me to drive a motorcycle by myself, I don't need one. But there is a need for a vehicle, just not a motorcycle. Okay. as far as the support that I need to raise, I need to raise about $400 a month more than I have right now. So I'm actually pretty close. And then for the other things, you know, we'd like to have a well on the property, but God knows all that, and He's provided before, and He'll do it again. Just in His timing, we'll be able to do those things. Like I was telling you, I don't know if any of you remember the baby delivery story that I told last time I was here, maybe. that woman, she was pregnant with another child, and she lost it on the way over. And we also had another of the Bible school students. His wife had twins, and both of them died on the way from South Sudan to Uganda. Just the heat and the lack of nutrition. And then in South Sudan, in that 2017, they averaged 1,800 people a day from South Sudan was the average. And so there was not enough resources to handle that many people coming in at once. So many people returned, tried to sneak back into South Sudan to harvest from their fields. And we had family members of people we knew were killed doing that also. So there's a lot of heartache and pain with the people there. But God has given peace for me that this is not the end. He has not abandoned them. And I don't plan to. Okay, Doug.
Any other questions, real quick? Anyone else, real quick?
Not in view. It's just still going on and getting worse. The area that we were, that county, that Kajakeji County, that where we lived, it became army territory after everyone left, and then it was a fighting zone, and now it's rebel territory with no people there to put a restraint. It's free game, and it's become worse because of that.
Is it an ethnic problem?
It's an age-old ethnic problem. Yeah, the president, when they had that war for independence, there was one man who was able to unite the tribe against South Sudan. And the day they became independent, that man died. So the president of the largest tribe, the Dinka tribe, the head of that, he became president. The head of the second largest tribe, the Nuer, he became vice president. They have been fighting with each other for as long as anyone knows. And then the Equatorians, all basically everyone else in South Sudan is in another group. So it is tribal. Yeah. That's all right. Yes. If you live there, you can tell. If you just come there, you probably can't tell. You probably just think they're all black. But if you live there, you can definitely tell. The Dinka are very tall, for one thing, and the Kuku are not a tall people, the tribe we're with. They're not a tall people, and their facial features are different, more rounded, shorter nose. And then the Dinka and Nuer are even different also, with also the markings that they put on themselves to distinguish between each other. So yeah, if you live there, you know. Thanks.
If you think of any other questions during dinner, feel free to visit with Esther. And right now we want to receive a love offering. So Dan, if you and Zane want to come, please. As I said earlier, you can make your checks out to the church. And then we will give her one check from the church, any cash. Of course, she uses that for incidental needs, gas money, and things like that. And she keeps good records of all that she receives and with her mission board. And so you can rest assured that she will use it wisely. Okay? Father, we thank you for Esther and for the Ellises and for their willingness to go back to a people whom they began a work with. It reminds us of your faithfulness. Your word says that you who began a good work within us will perform it until the day of Christ. And certainly that's a reflection of their desire to return to these people. And what an encouragement it is to them. They look for them to return, and we can have a part of that. And so we ask that we might give generously, and that you might use it for your glory through Esther as she prepares to go back to Uganda. We pray you bless her and the Ellises, and may your work be done quickly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.